You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
We'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll be dismissing kids ages 2 to 5 and 9 to 11.
Thanks, John. No, you're fine. Please be seated. Okay, we're going to shift gears now. Everybody take a deep breath with me, please. We didn't plan this. Ryan is not feeling well, and given the timing and everything, the best solution this morning was for me to lead worship. So thank you for your kind participation and focus on Christ. I'm grateful. I want to start today by saying how grateful I am for this body of believers. Every Sunday when Sean and I stand over there and I look and see all of you sitting here, I'm encouraged to see us as a body of believers. And tied to that, I realized too, as we read last week in Hebrews 13, I'm deeply aware that Sean and I specifically are going to have to give an account for the way we watch over your souls. And that's weighty. And I want you to know that as I pray for you. That's the most significant thing I know that I do right now is praying for you. And it's truly humbling. So I thank you for this privilege. And thank you for being an encouraging body of believers. I'm excited to see us continue to learn how to live in Christ's love together and demonstrate that love to the world around us. I came to a kind of a weird realization. This is a rabbit trail, short one. This June is my 50th high school reunion. That's kind of freaking me out, because that's what happens to old people. But the flip side of that, in September, I'll have been a believer for 50 years. I came to know Christ in September of 1974 as a freshman in college. That's exciting. That's not old. That's the beginning of an eternity getting to know God, and that part is really exciting. So, there's the rabbit trail. Now to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You heard correctly. Be grateful that I didn't have John read that this morning. I don't know how this happens, but it seems like when there's an especially difficult or controversial passage, I'm scheduled to preach. I don't think Sean plans it that way, but I'm beginning to wonder. That's humbling too, the scope of what we're looking at this morning. This passage, Genesis 1 through 11, is possibly the most critical portion of all Scripture in terms of the basis for our faith. Everything we believe hinges on the truths found in these chapters. And on top of that, there are multiple details that are not directly explained for us in the immediate text. As I've been studying, I've come away with more questions which need to be searched through more deeply, but also I'm gaining a deeper appreciation for God's greatness as I see that. my scope of who God is and how far beyond us He is continues to grow. And I hope that happens for all of us, that we continue to be more and more in awe of God's greatness. My goal and the focus of this sermon is to help us see the main points of Genesis 1 through 11. I'm hoping that what will come out is a homework that will be fleshed out as we study these chapters in more depth, and that that framework will be a blessing and help you to understand as we continue on. For those of you who came to hear me explain whether the days in chapter 1 are literal, or where Cain got his wife, or how all the animals, Cain and the curse of Canaan, or who the sons of God and the Nephilim are in chapter 6, or how all the animals fit in the ark, or how science and faith interact, you're going to be disappointed. It's not going to happen today. But there's two things that I want us to look at as we get going, and then the focus. It's critical to use the scope of Scripture to understand passages of Scripture. There are places in the Word of God that the truths that we're looking at today will be addressed, but they're not all right here. So that awareness that we need to continue to be looking to the whole of Scripture to understand Scripture is really, really important. And the other thing, and I was reminded of this in a couple of conversations last week as we were talking about Genesis 1 to 11 and looking ahead. As I look at Scripture, I approach it from what's called a literal, historical, grammatical perspective. So this takes into account the literary structure of the passage, because poetry is different than a narrative, and they're both included in different places. It takes into effect cultural understandings that different people think differently. Different people groups have different understandings of the way they process things. And most generally, the right understanding is the most common, clearest definition of the word, not the most obscure. I don't think God wants to trick us or confuse us with His word. I think He wants us to diligently seek to know Him as He reveals Himself. I wish we had projection. How many of you are note takers? I know you got paper because we had to do the songs on paper. So if you take notes and you don't have stuff, flip those over. It may help. A couple of tools, a couple of ideas that will help us. The first is the concept of primordiality and first cause. How many of you are familiar with those terms? And I'm guessing it's a lot of you. They are ontological or worldview terms about what is really real and what has always existed and where things came from. And we're going to be looking at those causes in Genesis 1 and 2. They're addressed there. So that idea of what is really real and where did stuff come from are important arguments and points in the first part of Genesis. Another idea is the difference between step logic and block logic. Most of you, if you were describing your day to me, would say, well, I woke up, I had a shower, I had breakfast, got dressed, got in the car, drove to work. After work, I ran some errands, and then I stopped to see a friend. I ate dinner at McDonald's, and then I drove home. That's step logic, and that's how most of us function. Block logic takes the same things, and instead of in a chronological sequence, clusters the ideas together. And so that look might be like, well, I ate breakfast, and then later I had dinner at McDonald's. And I got ready and I left the house. I drove to work, I drove to the store, I drove to McDonald's, I drove home, and I showered, I worked, and I went home. So that it takes the ideas and puts them in clusters of common ideas, not a sequential order. That's going to help us potentially as we look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 also. and to a degree, the genealogies that are coming up. So those ideas, prime reality and first cause, and step logic, block logic. Hang on to those. There'll be frameworks that I reference. What's the big deal of Genesis 1 to 11? What are the main points? I think there's three, and it deals with persons. Genesis 1 to 11 tells us about God's existence and his nature and his plan. Tells us about man's existence and his nature and his plan. And it tells us about Satan and his nature and his plan. I think those are the keys to this portion of Scripture. And I think if we keep focused on those, the other things that can be distractions will make more sense because they reveal something about one of those three natures and beings to us. So Genesis chapter 1, here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're introduced to God right away. And we see that he's existed at the beginning of all things. Word tells us that he created all that there is. And so we see him here as a first cause, a prime reality. That you, many of you know, I'm sure, that in the beginning can either be when everything started or as God started creating, slightly different nuances, but it's the same idea, is that God began everything that exists. So what's really real and what's always existed according to the Bible is God. Now, the word that's used here doesn't talk about his self-existence. That comes later in chapter 2. It says something else that's really interesting. The term that's used for God is plural. The God there is Elohim. Now, that could be a curveball because we don't believe there are multiple gods, right? So how does a single God address himself in a plural sense? We'll look at that. That's going to get explained further later. See how questions and challenges exist as we look at the scriptures? When creation began, God was already there. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4. Yep. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent one. So we see here we've got the self-existent plural God. Now, why do I keep talking about plural? Well, we believe in a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, right? That concept is given to us right here in the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis. An important establishment for us. So it's important as we look at that, that verse, the word Elohim again, plural but not gods. We see it continue to be confirmed in here in chapter 1, verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Not a bunch of gods, a plural God. I hope that concept is stretching our mind because it's not normal, right? It seems strange to us, but it's who God says he is. It's interesting. Jump to Deuteronomy. I know we're in Genesis, but if you jump to Deuteronomy with me, chapter 6 and verse 4. We have the statement that's known as the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, our God, the plural God, the Lord is one. I like that. I can understand it, but I can't grasp it. And I like that because already God's greatness is being established for us. And I like that. So we see that he's self-existent. We see that he's a plural God, the Trinity that we understand. We also see that he's a creator. And this one was interesting to me. The word that's used for creator, when it says in the beginning, God created, that word for creation is only used in conjunction with God's name. God is the only one who can create the way he created. We can't do that. Other gods, supposed gods, can't do that. Only God can create the way he created. Another picture of his greatness. He's also shown in chapter 1 as a separator and a filler. And I thought that that was really interesting. We've moved to the position of having to use Genesis 1 to defend creation because of the theories of evolution and naturalism, right? And so it became important that this be used chronologically, but sometimes I think it's better understood block logic than chronologically. There's still chronological aspects that are there, but let's look at this. In verse 4, it says God separated the light from the darkness. In verse 6, he made an expanse to separate the waters from the waters. And in verse 9, he gathered together the dry land from the waters. So if we look at those using block logic, God has put together these three things that show us that he's separating. He made things and then he separates them. He structures them. He organizes them. And then after he's separated them, he fills them. Verses 14 to 19, the light and the darkness are filled with the sun and the moon. In verses 20 to 23, the waters in the sky are filled with fish and birds. And in verses 24 and 25, the land is filled with plants and animals. That helps me understand that another aspect of God's character, the aspect of his order. He has a plan, and it's not haphazard. It's not random, and he's in control of it. So we see a God who's always existed. We see a God who's a unique creator. We see a God who is of a plural nature, the Blessed Trinity. And then we see man. We see man created in God's image in chapters 1 and 2. And God made them male and female. Important things. We go back to order and purpose and function. God intended man to be multifaceted, two parts of one complete unit. This is necessary to fill out God's plan because we also see God's commission and purpose for man in chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply in verse 28. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over creatures of the earth. God has tasked man with stewardship of his creation. Could have done that any way he wanted, but he chose to use man. And he chose to use man and woman, complementing each other and necessary to accomplish God's plan. The next thing we see briefly is the Sabbath, God's rest. He finished what was created and he didn't have to keep creating. Genesis 1 and 2. How many of you have heard that Genesis 1 and 2 are totally different accounts of creation? My first assignment in literature class, my second time around going to school, the first time they invited me not to come back, but the second time when they let me stay, our first assignment was Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in a secular college and a secular literature class. And boy, was there a lot of dissent. And there was the argument made that those two stories are different. They don't line up. There's different details. I wrote a paper showing that they were the same with different focus. And if we look at this from block logic, and I didn't know anything about block logic at the time, but if we look at that, Genesis chapter 1, the focus of creation is the world as we know it, with man included as the culmination of that, but not focused on man, focused on the world. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, the focus isn't on the world, the focus is on man. So we have an expanded understanding from those two chapters of what God was doing as he made man. That helped me. So as we look at these details of man's creation, we see man and woman are part of each other, the image of God. We see that man and woman are meant to leave and cleave. They're meant to separate from their families and be bonded together. I see the importance of the permanence of marriage designed here. It was what God intended. Now, we know we live in a fallen world. We get that. But if we look at God's plan, he has a design and a purpose. And we have to keep going back to his purpose for why things exist. As we look at social issues that are going on right now, much of what we see is life separated from God's plan shifted to man's feelings. And there's a significant difference. Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to Satan as the serpent. We find that he's crafty, sneaky, subtle. We find that he's deceptive because he's a liar. And we see Adam and Eve shifting blame. I used to think, Eve, how could you do that? Till I spent time with the scripture and I realized Adam's standing there. He abdicated. He was supposed to care for her. He was supposed to follow God's rules. He was supposed to uphold what God had designed him to do, and he abdicated. And so, guys, what were we thinking? We need to not abdicate. And from here, from Adam and Eve's temptation and the fall, we see the curse and the enmity, the hatred between Satan and the descendant, specifically a descendant of the woman, who we know from scope of Scripture is Christ. We also know in this passage in verse 15 that the descendant, Christ, will mortally wound Satan. I want to look at something real briefly because it's going to come up in chapter 4 also. In verse 16 of chapter 3, when God is talking to Eve and he says to her, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." That phrase, "your desire shall be contrary," actually means you're going to seek to control and conquer your husband. That's a harsh indictment. And as man abdicated, sin brought about woman's desire to control and rule. As believers, we have to be aware of that and guard that. It's going to come up again in chapter 4 right away here in just a second. And so we get to Cain and Abel in chapter 4. And murder. We're a generation away from the creation of man, and we've got murder. And we see God talking with Cain before the murder, because Cain's angry that God didn't accept his sacrifice. And God simply tells him, "If you do well, won't you be accepted?" So a later message is going to explain that for us, but the point is, there aren't negative consequences for doing what you're supposed to do. And then he goes on to say, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Same word structure as what he told Eve in chapter 3. Sin's desire is to conquer and control you. That's critical for us to understand. Sin is not an abstract. Sin is not something that's far away. Sin is something that is bound up in us, and it's seeking to control us. We have to come to understand that the only way to combat that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, who we receive when Christ is our Savior. Cain lied to God. Adam and Eve blame shifted. Cain flat out lied. "I don't know where my brother is." How easy is it for us to lie to God? Going on in chapter 4, this one was just interesting. And when we come to Tubal-Cain in verse 22, it says he was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. I thought, that's interesting. Same guy, bronze and iron, because in our world, we've got a bronze age that lasts about 1,000 years, and we've got an iron age that lasts about 1,000 years. And here in God's word, we see those two ages existing simultaneously. I think that's kind of cool, because rabbit trail? Not rabbit trail. Reveal position, don't reveal position. I personally don't believe in millions and millions of years, and this is an example of something that compresses history more than we tend to normally look at it. How's that? I just think it was fascinating that those two things existed simultaneously. Chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam. It goes from Adam to Noah's sons. And I know this chart exists, and I've seen it in several places, but I nerded out. And I drew my Adam to Noah chart with the bar graph underneath that shows where Adam died, and it shows where the flood happened, and it was fascinating. And here's the cool thing. If this is literal, the ages are literal, and I don't have reason to believe they're not, it tells us that it tells us that Adam was alive until Lamech, who is Noah's dad, was 60 years old. 9 generations, and those generations were long because they were 100 to 300 years old roughly when children were born. Now, what does that have to do with us, right? Well, here's what's cool about that. Information was passed down orally. Stories from generation to generation to generation to generation. And we see that they were able to verify those stories. The 9th generation was able to talk to Adam. They were able to hear the stories of what happened, the murder, the fall, the family disputes, all of those things. And it's like, no, Grandpa Adam, we don't want to see your belly again. The belly button argument, right? Come on, now, you at least go. There are eyewitness accounts. It lends credibility to the stories. They're not just myths and legends. No other culture has that kind of historical tie through. That gives me comfort in the validity and truth of Scripture, that it's not just something that's made up, but it's verifiable. Chapter 6, more corruption. If man wasn't bad enough, man gets worse. And as a teaser, I'm going to give you the 3 views about the sons of man. And you can go look through those, and then whoever gets to preach that will bring you the real answers. View number 1 is that the sons of God in chapter 6 were the male descendants of Seth, who were the righteous lineage, who married the daughters of Cain, who were considered to be wicked and sinful. So we see a union of righteousness with sin and problems ensuing. The second view is that the sons of God are fallen angels who united with women. There's some challenges with that view. There's also some historical validity to that view. Again, we see if they're fallen angels, we see a union of sin with righteousness. And the third view, probably the least common of the 3, is that these sons of God were earthly rulers who were influenced by demons and as such were practicing evil. And again, we see the union with sin. And so what we get out of chapter 6 is wickedness happens when we allow evil to dominate, when we don't allow God's plan to be in place and to follow it. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 6, it tells us that the wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continuously. Every thought evil continuously. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who do good. Scripture supports the truth of what was observed and recorded for us. We see in chapter 6 that God has a plan to deal with this wickedness. We know it was the flood. We see that Noah found favor because, firstly, he was righteous, Scripture tells us. And secondly, he walked with God. I think we also see the depth of Noah's faith, because God tells him that he is going to build an ark. this massive structure that's designed to float. It hasn't rained yet, ever. The water and the land are separated. Where's all this water for this boat going to come from? I'd be asking that question. And for 100 years, Noah works on this ark. And for 100 years, it still doesn't rain. And for 100 years, there's no lakes. And for 100 years, Noah keeps going. He obeyed by faith. That challenges my heart. Can I faithfully trust God and keep following Him like Noah did? Can I trust God implicitly based on what He's revealed of Himself, which is what Noah did? The flood, and we know that apart from Noah and his sons and the animals in the ark, everything was destroyed. In chapter 8, God preserves Noah and his family and everything in the ark and brings them to safety. And at the end of chapter 8, we see the covenant that God makes with the earth because of Noah and his faithfulness and his sacrifice. And then we see that confirmed in chapter 9. Isn't it sad that God was disappointed that He had made man? That, again, that challenges my heart, that God is worthy of so much more than what we typically give Him. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of honor. He is worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our faithfulness. He's worthy to be followed because He's absolutely faithful. In chapter 9, we see man recommissioned in verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there's a change. Firstly, everything's afraid of man now. And secondly, whereas in chapter 1, man was given fruit and vegetables and plants to eat, and so were the animals, now man's given permission to eat all flesh as food, with the restriction of not consuming the blood, because life is in the blood. And with that, we also get the institution of the death penalty. If anyone sheds man's blood, they're guilty and their blood is required. And so, again, we see grounds for modern legal institutions as early as the first chapters of Genesis. There's reason for some of the laws that exist that are bigger than just man's choices. We get the rainbow as God's demonstration of His faithfulness to His promise. So, when you see a rainbow, I hope you stop and praise God. I hope you stop and worship because it's His promise that we're never going to be flooded again like happened in the book of Genesis. And God's faithful to His promises. And every time there's a rainbow, it's a reminder of that. How many of you remember back in the 80s, the Muppets and the Rainbow Connection? I was teaching a junior high choir at the time, and they wanted to use, the kids wanted to sing that song. And several of the teachers and administrators, and it was a rather conservative school, came and talked to me about that and the philosophical understandings behind that. And that was one of my first endeavors into worldview. And the world's perspective of the rainbow is absolutely different than God's perspective. And they convinced me, and I think rightly so, that I shouldn't use that song with the kids. Fair. So what do you do? I wrote another song. I wrote a song about the promise of the rainbow and what it really means, and it, about God's faithfulness. We sang that song instead, and it was a great teaching opportunity, I think, to keep us focused on God's perspective. The end of chapter 9, we see more wickedness. We see Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I believe there is significantly more in this story than what the English translations show. Enough so that a curse was put upon Ham's son Canaan. And the Canaanites became perpetual enemies of Israel. Chapter 10. By the way, the reason I'm leaving out all this other stuff is not because I didn't want to deal with it. But A, we don't have time. And B, this is our point, is to work through these chapters. And I don't want to steal all the fun from Sean. Chapter 10, Noah's descendants. We have Egypt. We have Canaan. We have the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, among others. Do those names ring a bell? They're all the enemies of Israel, the ones that God told them to destroy when they entered the land. Egypt, the country that held them captive, enslaved. It's interesting. Their family. Just an aside. And chapter 11. The Tower of Babel, and we see man exalting himself and God intervening. We were just watching a thing on TV last night about the Basque people who live in the corner of France and Spain. And they have a unique culture. Their language is not related to any other language. Their foods are different from all of the foods around them. Essentially, a culture in isolation, if you will. And I know they have contact with the modern world, but just reminds me again that God took what was common and transferred it. And those of you who studied language notice similarities in many of them, right? And we have family groups of languages. Just reminds me that God's word is faithful. Those didn't just happen. They came about because of a purpose and God's purposes. After the Tower of Babel, we see Shem's descendants, and this leads us to Abraham and God's promises that come through Abraham. If you notice in chapter 11, as God said would happen, the lives of the people are shorter than they used to be. And it's interesting to see that Abraham was headed to Canaan, but stopped in Haran. Brief summary. That's a lot of stuff. Prime reality. Two choices of what has always existed. Either God has always existed or matter has always existed. A self-existent creating God fits better than self-existent stuff. The bottom line is, both of these views require faith. Right? Which view has the correct object of faith? That's the question. And I think we know the answer. We see that God provided everything that man needs for real life. What What do we see about man's nature? He consistently chose to seek his own way. And on our own, apart from the power of God working in our lives, we will act more and more evil. Satan is God's enemy. He stands opposed to every aspect of God's nature and God's plans. He's a liar who seeks to deceive man into doubting God's character and God's promise. His desire and plan is to lead man away from God. God's plan is to have fellowship with us and bless us for all of eternity. I'm grateful for what God revealed to us. There's a lot more there. Look forward to the next, however long we're there. Let's pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.